Thank you very much, Jill. Beautiful song. And a moment ago, Dick prayed for Deb Beatty, and we're delighted Deb is here with us today. So we'll pray for continued quick healing from all of this that you've been through. I want to begin a short series this morning I've titled Knowing the True God. There will be an interruption next week because we have a Gideon speaker that will be here next Sunday, but I'm happy to report that the speaker will be Sterling Gatling. Many of you remember him. He's been here a few times, comes across the state from the Midland area, and he's one of our favorites. So you'll want to be here to see him again and hear what he has to share. Art Linkletter, I believe, is the one who told a story about a small boy who was focused intently on drawing a picture of something on a piece of paper. He was asked what he was drawing, and the boy said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And Mr. Linkletter said, "Well, you can't do that because nobody knows what God looks like." And the boy replied, "They will when I'm finished." And that's kind of the way people approach God. They kind of develop their own image of him. Christians, I suppose, are not typically as concerned about what God looks like as we are with what God is like. We want to know about him. Perhaps even more important than knowing about God should be our desire to know him. That is, to know him more personally and intimately. Opinion polls tell us that about 90% of Americans believe in God. And that sounds encouraging. That's wonderful to hear that. The unfortunate part of that is the God of the Bible is not necessarily what they have in mind when they say, "I believe in God." They aren't interested, at least not all of them, are not interested in a sovereign, transcendent deity who controls all of our lives and even forces us to deal with that horrid concept known as sin. Instead, their idea of God is something that satisfies their personal needs, their personal desires. While consisting of fragments of Christianity, other various religions, and notions that have been derived from either personal experience, imagination, or ideas that come out of popular culture. What is even more lamentable than that is that many of these skewed notions about God find their way into the church among professing Christians. It's both shocking as well as sad that there are people who still want to be known as evangelicals, but who deny that God is in control of everything, or deny that one must be saved only through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. Erwin Lutzer, pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, said, "Many churchgoers derive their understanding of God as much from popular culture as from the Scriptures. They do not reject Christianity outright, but refine it to fit in with the pluralism of today's feel-good religion." They refine Christianity. They refine the notion of Jesus Christ and the notion of God. He went on to make this statement. He said that that statement, "I believe in God," is perhaps one of the most meaningless statements that anyone can make today. The reason, as he explained it, he said the Word of God has become a canvas on which each is free to paint his own portrait of the divine. For some, he is psychic energy. For others, he is whatever is stronger than I am. or an inner power that leads us to deeper consciousness. So to say that I believe in God might simply mean that we are seeing ourselves in a full-length mirror, so to speak. Now that being true, and I believe it is, it only makes it more imperative that we gather all of our facts about God from the right place, that we get our knowledge of Him right. The prevailing force that we're dealing with today is what's known as postmodernism. Now, that can be defined in various ways and might even be a little complex to define and to comprehend, but this is the prevailing idea that we're confronted with on a regular basis, even within the evangelical church. Now, the biggest problem with postmodernism is that it claims that the whole idea of God is a social construct. A social construct. In other words, we could put it this way, no outside reality fixes the notion of God, but rather an individual or group of individuals decides it for themselves. Whatever is the popular prevailing opinion about God, or whatever some group says this is God, then that's where it comes from. In fact, in postmodernism, there really is no truth, religious or otherwise. Nothing that has to be discovered, but rather truth just simply has to be manufactured. It has to be created. And who creates it? We do. Contemporary society discounts any claims to objective reason, declaring instead that all that exists is what is in my mind. Now, if you go with my mind, nothing exists. But it says that my ideas are true simply because I think them. Whatever I believe, then it's true. That's truth. So if I believe God is that piano there, that's truth. Because I've created this in my mind, and I believe that truly is God. So I will come and worship this piano on Sundays. And that way I'm worshiping God. Now that's kind of a broad general statement about postmodernism. There's a lot more complexity to it, but you get the idea here, just by that simple definition, that no one really fixes the notion of God, but rather it's an individual, a group of individuals that decides it for themselves. I like what A.W. Tozer said. He had it right when he said this, that what we believe about God is the most important thing about us. Simple statement, but that really is quite revealing. This is why it's essential that any knowledge that we gain of the true God must come from His own revelation of Himself. And that is found only in the Scriptures. His Word, His revelation. Not just in creation, that's part of it. But if we're going to get the real truth about God, we find it in His Word. Now this is what I want to spend the next few weeks studying together in this little short series, just simply knowing the true God. Now, the Bible, we know, is filled with scripture passages, verses that we could go to, we could look up, we could read them, study them. We could look up 100 passages this morning if we had the time to do it. But it's really difficult to do that on a Sunday church setting. And if you're like me, after you turn to the first 4 or 5 passages of Scripture, you're pretty much going to set your Bible down and just listen. But we're going to try to stick with one particular foundational text, and that's where we'll be our base of operation. But there will be other passages that we're going to make reference to in the process. With that in mind, I want to spend our time in this series and as well as today in Psalm 145. It's a wonderful psalm. It's a psalm that's full of praise to God and has a lot to say about Him. And our purpose in all of this is to gain a solid and accurate conception of the true God of this universe. Now, I'm only going to read in a moment verses 1 through 6, and my focus is actually going to be just on verse 3 this morning. But I want to first give you an outline of this particular psalm, Psalm 145. And this is just a partial bit of the outline. I didn't actually make this up. I stole this one from Warren Wiersbe. I find I can never improve on his stuff, so I want to give him credit when I steal his material. But your Bible might have an outline in it. If you have a study Bible, it has an outline. That's a perfectly good outline, too. There are different ways that different Bible teachers do it. But I like Wiersbe's because he keeps things simple and clear and easy for me to comprehend. So verses 3 through 6 talk about the greatness of God. Now, I have the subpoints under this one only because this is all we're dealing with this morning. So within that heading of the greatness of God in verses 3 through 6, he talks about how God is great in his person, verse 3. He's great in his works, verse 4. Great in his majesty, verse 5. And he's great in his power, in verse 6. Now the other main points, which we'll give more information on in the coming weeks, verses 7 through 10 talk about the goodness of God. Verses 11 through 13 talk about the government of God, and verses 14 through 20 speak of the grace of God. Wasn't it nice for David to put that in all beginning with a letter G, you know? But, well, if you don't get all this outlined down, it'll reappear at another time. But first, just let me read verses 1 through 6. This is David speaking in this great psalm of worship. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. I shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds and I will declare your greatness. That's as far as I want to read today, but I would encourage you to read this psalm on your own, not here, not now. Wait till you get home. Read it through the week. Read it every day if you can. And just meditate on what is being said here and how God is described and how David expresses his great praise to God. Now, with that in mind, I want to zero in on verse 3 and just glance at three foundational aspects about God. Three foundational aspects about God. First of all, God is great. David said, "Great is the Lord." Now, I suppose I could do a Hebrew study of the word great, but I'm not going to take the time to do all of that. But we've already noted, just by reading the psalm, verses 3 through 6, that David declares that God is great in his person, he's great in his works, he's great in his majesty, he's great in his power. He's great in everything he does. Now, David didn't make all this stuff up. He didn't just sit down and say, I think I'll write a psalm and just make things up. No, we know that the scriptures are inspired by God, and each writer, under the influence and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned the words that God wanted them to pen. This is God's inspired word. David learned all of this stuff from God's own revelation of himself. In creation, yes. In scripture, the scriptures that David had at the time, the words of the law, words of the prophets. He learned through previous generations and their testimonies concerning the great things God had done for them. David learned it through his own experience, how great God is, how merciful he is, and all the wonderful things that he does. So we have to begin with God is great. Great is the Lord. But we run into some human problems too. Not problems with the scripture or problems with God. It's a human problem. And one of those human problems is the trivialization of God, the trivialization of God. The Swiss theologian Karl Barth stated that there are only two ways to attain knowledge of God. One is to begin with man and reason upward. The other is to begin with God and accept his revelation to us. That's a very simple point, but it's also very profound. Because, you see, whenever we begin with man and reason upward to try to understand God, we end up developing some concepts that are unworthy of God, even idolatrous. Now, by idolatry, we naturally think of carved images, don't we? It's set on a shelf and people worship those graven images. But in postmodernism that we're in today, those images aren't objects necessarily. The images are carved from the desires of our own frail human minds. We create God the way we want him, the way we want to perceive him. Our God is in our head, and we don't always get it right. That's why David McCullough, a preacher and writer, wrote this: when the true story gets told, it may well be revealed that the worst sin of the church has been the trivialization of God. That's where I came up with this heading. We prefer the illusion of a safer deity, and so we have pared God down to more manageable proportions. That's what happens when man tries to begin with himself and reason upward to God. He pares God down to a level that he can comprehend and feel comfortable with. It's the inevitable result. We invent ideas in our own minds that are just plain wrong or that diminish God, and that amounts to idolatry. Now, I prefer to call it modern-day idolatry so that we don't just kind of ignore that whole concept in thinking of just the Old Testament and those idols that they carried around with them and set on their shelves. Modern-day idolatry, I guess I could give it this definition. It's giving respectability to our personal opinions of God, formed by our own desires, our own ideas. It's my opinions of God. This is what I think God is. This is the way I think he should be. So that becomes God. It's fashioning the idea of God according to our inclinations and our preferences. And again, that's modern-day idolatry. Psalm 115 is a psalm which the writer made a contrast between the idols of his day and Yahweh, the true God, the God he had come to know personally. Now, you don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 115 at verse 2, the question that was asked of him came from the heathens. They asked, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?'" Then he goes on to say in verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses that do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." Where is their God? Back home on the shelf. Where's our God? He's in the heavens. He speaks. He listens. He responds. But those who come up with these other concepts of God, these images in their minds, they become like the God they create. Or you could reverse that. They create the God that is like them, and they're comfortable with it, even though it's wrong. Now, the question then is, why do people prefer their own ideas of God instead of what the Bible says? I suppose the first answer would be, I don't have this one as one of my answers, but they don't believe the Bible. Well, that's true. Why don't they believe the Bible? They don't want to. They've heard a little bit about what it is. So if they don't have anything to do with the Bible, then they're pretty much lost already. They'll never create the proper concept of God. But when it comes to people who should know better, people who have access to the Scripture, people who have some knowledge, even people who have made professional faith in Christ and are part of a church, and what happens to them when they develop these strange ideas about God, or they reject Him and they buy into some weird concept? Well, there can be a number of things. One thing might be impatience with God. Impatience with God. That's why the Israelite people back in the book of Exodus pressed Aaron to make for them this golden calf for them to worship. Why in the world would they have done that? Well, we know it was because Moses had been up on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God. But he'd been gone a long time. And they didn't know if he was even coming back. They didn't know if he was dead or alive. They just grew impatient with him. They grew impatient with God and began to view him as seeming distant, as seeming uninvolved with them anymore. All of this silence from God, and they saw nothing, heard nothing. But yet they wanted a God that they could see, that they could have in front of them. So they constructed this golden calf, this image that represented God. Now their idea at the first was, well, I'll say their intention might have been good. They wanted to make an image that would represent God. I guess not knowing that Moses was being given a commandment by God to make no graven images that represent me. They would find that out later. But this would be the God they could see. But in the process, they manufactured a God that was actually patterned after those pagan idols they came into acquaintance with back in Egypt. That's where they got the golden calf idea. And then naturally, they began to behave like pagans as they worshiped that calf. This monstrosity in front of them. And then they begin to act like the pagans who worshipped it back in Egypt. This is what happens when people perceive God to be silent, disinterested, incapable of helping. They think that if God is all-powerful, then He should do something to show His power. He should put an end to suffering in this world, for example. He should do something about disease and about death and about war. But when He doesn't act as they believe He should act, they conclude that He must be powerless. He must be disinterested. So they turn away from reality and say stupid things like, evil does not exist. Or, my mind is my church. Or, God is in the trees, so I go into the forest and I talk to the trees. All kinds of strange ideas that come up. Well, not only is impatience with God a problem, man wants a God who they consider more tolerant, less demanding, less judgmental. Where do they get those ideas anyway? They didn't get them from the Bible. They're misconceptions. Things that they perceived God to be. He's intolerant. He's judgmental. He's demanding. Now, we have to honestly admit that a growing number of Americans, and I'm picking on Americans, we'll not worry about other countries right now, but a growing number of Americans consider the church to be irrelevant, which actually says that they view God as irrelevant. Now, add to that the number of people who think the God of the Bible appears overly demanding of those who worship Him, and that the moment you get close to Him, He begins to press down hard on you about your sin issues. He's hanging over you all the time, waiting for you to step on a line so He can slap you back into line. And so man prefers a God that he can manage. Not an omnipotent, transcendent, holy God, but an accepting deity. One who's committed to helping us fulfill our human potential, or whatever else it is you're looking for. In other words, they want a God that will not mess with the core of their lives. They want one who will be there when they need Him, but otherwise leave them alone. Now, there's a third reason people reject the God of the Bible, and I think that's because there's this commitment to individualism. Commitment to individualism. I can quote Lutzer again. He said, Americans who are nurtured on consumerism go God shopping at a spiritual smorgasbord, trying to find a deity that is best suited for their taste. I like smorgasbords. We call them buffets now. It's easier to spell, even though it's not spelled like it sounds, but that's English. Nice thing about a buffet is I can go and I can take whatever I want. I don't have to take the stuff that Mom made me eat when I was growing up. I can walk past the cauliflower. I can go right to the meat and the potatoes. I'll throw some green beans and broccoli on there to add color to my plate and look good. But I can go back and get more of what I want. I can get as much as I want. It's kind of the way it is in the world of religion. Given the wide variety of choices that are available on the buffet of religious ideas and concepts, any belief system is possible. You can concoct your own. But that amounts to idolatry. It's making an image of God the way I want Him. Now, Ezekiel, the prophet, had a piercing message for the idolaters of his day. It's actually God's message that he gave to his people Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. Now, let me just read this to you from Ezekiel 14. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. You see, with idolatry, there always came abominations. Immoral activity, just sinful stuff that always accompanied it. Verse 7, for anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart. Not just making an image, he's taking this thing into his heart. It becomes the object of his worship. And putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. and will set my face against that man and will make him a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of my people. And you know, you shall know that I am the Lord." That was serious stuff. How crazy these people were who knew the true God. But yet, because of some of these various reasons, got themselves into the idolatrous practices of the nations around them, but then would have the gall to take these idols into their hearts, and then when they had a problem, they would go to a prophet of God and want to get some answers from God. God says, "I'm not here to listen to you. I will cut you off. You're a byword to me." That's how serious it was. So the whole point here is, and I always end up spending more time on the first point than I do in the next two, but to begin to know and appreciate the true God, we cannot begin with man and work upward, because we'll come up with a wrong concept. We must begin with the truth declared in the Holy Scriptures. What does this book say about God? And we know right away, as David proclaimed in verse 3, "Great is the Lord." That's where we start. Now, what does he say next? "And greatly to be praised." So, next point is, God is worthy of praise, our praise. See, our ideas of God not only affect how we live, they affect how we worship. And the better we know God, the more we will worship Him, and more properly we will worship Him. Now, we all know the story of Job. Everything that he went through, all that suffering that God actually allowed Satan to inflict on him to test him and to show Satan that this man is not going to curse me no matter what. We're introduced to Job's responses right away in the first chapter of the book of Job, and this is when news comes to him that all 10 of his children were killed in a windstorm. All 10 of them, all at once, his family's wiped out. So how did he respond? Did he shake his fist at God? Did he say, "God, you're not even paying attention to me. I don't want anything to do with you"? No. Listen, in Job 1, verse 20. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head." That means he grieved. Nothing wrong with grieving. However, that displays itself. He tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and worshiped. He worshiped. "Job, God just let your whole family get wiped out, and you're worshiping now?" Yep, he did. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now verse 22 tells us also, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." He could have. And a lot of people do. Not Job. Things are going to get a lot worse for him. There's a lot of suffering still ahead of him. But through all this, Job had no idea why it was happening. God wasn't communicating to him. He never told him why. But Job learned to worship God even without explanations. Without being able to probe the mind of God, without being privy to the fine print of God's purpose. Because Job knew that his place, no matter what his condition, was on his face before the mysterious God with whom he had come to trust. John Stott, a name that many of you may be familiar with if you do any Christian reading, said there's something fundamentally flawed about a purely academic interest in God. God is not an appropriate object for cool, critical, detached scientific observation and evaluation. No. The true knowledge of God will always lead to worship. Our place is on our faces before Him in adoration. So to the extent that we see God in His greatness, in His glory, in His sovereignty, we must worship Him. And there's one other point that David makes in this verse. God's greatness is unfathomable. Now, my Bible says He is unsearchable. The only thing I don't like about that word is it sounds like if you search for Him, you can't find Him. Oh, Jesus, the Lord Himself said, if you seek Me, you will find Me. I like the word unfathomable because that's really what David means here. It means that God is beyond our full understanding. Now, let me just refer to the book of Job real quickly here. This is some counsel that a man named Zophar gave to Job when he was going through all kinds of trouble and suffering. And Job was struggling with some doubts and some questions because he hadn't heard from God and he was dealing with the why issue. This is what Zophar said in verse 7 of chapter 11. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven, what can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Now, Zophar may have been indicating that God can't be known, but that was wrong. It's more that we can't understand everything about God. I like what John Wesley said. He said, bring me a worm who can understand a man, and I'll bring you a man who can understand the triune God. That's about the size of it. But you see, regardless of how much we have studied the Scriptures, anything that we have taken by way of doctrinal courses, studied theology proper, studied the knowledge of God, and we mine things out and we learn about Him, understand that our knowledge of God will always be partial. Not false if it comes from His Word, just partial. It's because there's so much more about God that we don't know than we do know. But that's the way it should be. If I could figure God all out and explain Him completely and know everything, He wouldn't be God. I would have pared Him down to my level, and that would be a God that I've manufactured. But I stand before a mysterious God who reveals Himself to me in His Word, but I don't get all of it. And I'm still learning all the time. And I'm going to go to my grave still learning about God. But I'm going to have eternity to learn. Because David said at the beginning, I will bless your name forever and ever. I'll have all eternity to worship and praise you and learn more about you. We cannot fathom all the mysteries of God because our minds are incapable. But listen, the quest to know Him through His Word is life's most rewarding adventure. The process of learning more about God, more I'm in His Word. So if we just stop trying to construct an image of God from the bottom up and accept His self-revelation, we encounter a God who is majestic and mysterious, holy and merciful. One who's able to quench our spiritual thirst and our spiritual hunger. And we're not afraid to say that we know the true God. And that's not arrogance. That's just the fact. Father, thank you for revealing yourself.